I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been working our way through Paul's first letter to Timothy for a few months now. And this morning we come to the end of the letter. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on page 994. If you have a large print, page 1180. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 17, and we will read through the end of the letter. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Paul writes, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." This ends the reading of God's word. Let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the letter of 1 Timothy. We thank you for its clear instruction. We thank you for Paul's faithfulness, for Timothy's faithfulness in ministering your truth. And we thank you that your word never returns to you void, that you accomplish your purpose with it. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, this morning that as your word is read and as it's preached, that you would accomplish your purpose among us, that you would take your word and apply it to the hearts of your people. May we grow, may we be sanctified through the preaching of your word this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as I said, we come to an end of the letter of the first letter to Timothy this morning. And as we end here, let me briefly tell you where we are going to go next. For the next few weeks, we'll be in the Psalter. We'll be looking at various psalms in Scripture. And then we will return to the pastoral epistles and close out Paul's letters to Timothy. We will finish with 2 Timothy. It's a four-chapter letter. And then, Lord willing, by the beginning of next year, we will begin an expositional series through the Ten Commandments. So that's where we're going. We'll be in the Old Testament for a little bit, back in the New, and then we'll spend some time at the beginning of the year, Lord willing, working through the Ten Commandments in Exodus. But this morning, we come to the end of 1 Timothy, and Paul's main point in this last section is a word to the rich in Ephesus. Earlier, Paul gave warning to those in Ephesus who desired to become rich, those who had a lust for money. But here he's addressing those in the congregation that are already rich. They are well off materially. And then the letter closes with one last word for Timothy. So our headings this morning will be very simple. We will first see a word to the rich. And then secondly and lastly, we will see a final word to Timothy. But first, a word to the rich. Look with me again in verse 17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, Paul shifts his attention here to those who were wealthy church members in Ephesus. And no doubt in a city like Ephesus that was very prominent, there were many prominent well-to-do members in this church. Now, we don't know if there were issues of pride with the rich members of Ephesus, but we do know that it was a problem in the early church generally. The Apostle James, in his letter, had to deal with the sin of partiality. People were treating church members that were rich in a special way while neglecting the poorer members of the church. And the Apostle James had to deal with that head on. It's possible that this same thing could have been happening in Ephesus. Paul exhorts the rich to not be haughty or prideful, which may imply that some were. Now, I think it's important at the outset to say that Scripture does not condemn someone who is wealthy. It's not a sin to be a rich person. We see many in the Scripture that possess an abundance. Some of the most godliest people possessed an abundance. That does not mean, however, that there aren't real and serious temptations that can come with wealth. We see some of those same godly men. We see with some of them that they were very strong temptations that came with the wealth they possessed. It is a sin, however, to be in love with your wealth and bank your hope and your trust in it. It's also a sin to fail to steward those possessions well. Secondly, another principle, one's wealth is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. Now, it could be, but it's not necessarily. Some of the most godliest people in the history of the church were some of the most poor. And in contrast, some of the most wealthiest people in history were some of the most wicked people on earth. Thus, wealth is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. It's important to keep these things in mind. Paul addresses here those that were rich in this age, that is, those who were wealthy in this life, by telling them to not do two things. First, they are not to be haughty. This term can mean proud, it can mean arrogant. They were not to be high-minded or conceited. They were not to be like the rich man in Proverbs 28 who is wise in his own eyes. And this tendency can be the case with people at times that are well off, because people who are well off tend to equate financial success with being a better person. They are better than those that have less. Thus, there's a strong temptation for the rich to look down on those that don't have much. But Paul says that the rich must not be proud. They must not be arrogant. Second, Paul says that they must not put their hope and trust in their riches. Now, there's a lot of uncertainty that comes with riches in this life. There's, by one illustration, one example of this can be seen in a meeting that took place in Chicago in 1923. It consisted of nine of the world's wealthiest men. There were presidents of the world's largest steel, gas, and utility companies. The world's greatest wheat speculator. The president of the New York Stock Exchange. A member of the presidential cabinet. A Wall Street tycoon. The head of the world's largest monopoly. And the president of the Bank of International Settlements. Now, these men, they could have had anything that they wanted. Yet in less than 10 years, each of these men would lose everything they had. in 10 years, less than that. It was gone. The nature of riches is a fleeting one. It's not something to put our hope and trust in. Proverbs 23 reminds us, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." The rich are commanded to not put their hope and trust and security in their wealth. Instead, Paul uses a play on words here. The rich are not to trust in their riches, but trust in God who richly provides us with everything we enjoy. In other words, Paul encourages the rich in Ephesus to not put their trust in the gifts, but put their trust in the giver of the gifts. The rich are to live in this life in thankfulness to God for the abundant blessings that they have received. And note in verse 19, the rich are to store up for themselves treasures as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now that same Greek terminology is used back in verse 12 when Paul instructs Timothy to take hold of eternal life. We are to live life with a focus on the eternal. What Paul is saying here is reminiscent of what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 19, where he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, of course, neither Paul nor Jesus are saying that there is a way in which we can merit heaven. If we do certain things, then the rich will merit heaven. That's not what Paul is saying. It doesn't earn them justification with God. But the Bible does teach that there are blessings to be received by Christians with what they did for Christ in their Christian life. The crowns to come, so to speak. What justified Christians do with what they have been given on earth will result in spiritual blessings in heaven. And Paul elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians 3. All believers receive heaven through the meritorious work of Jesus Christ, but the spiritual reward, the treasure in heaven, will be determined by the faithfulness that believers exhibit in this Christian life. What are you doing with the talent that God has given you? Are you multiplying it or are you burying it in the sand? And how does Paul say here that the rich store up treasures and lay a foundation for the future? How do they take hold of the life to come? Verse 18. They are to do good, be rich in good works, generous, and ready to share. Rich Christians are to do good, another play on words, to be rich in good works. Thus, instead of being arrogant, instead of thinking that they are better than everyone else, perhaps just simply paying other people to do their work for them, Christians who are rich in this age ought to be seen as rich in doing good, in service. And they are to be generous, giving liberally, always ready to share with those who are in need. As one writer said, by giving and sacrificing materially, they enrich themselves spiritually. Paul shifts here from a word to the rich to his final word to Timothy. Look with me in verse 20. "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." Last thing that Paul says to Timothy here is to guard the deposit entrusted to you. Timothy received the gospel as a sacred trust. It was first revealed to him by the converting power of the Spirit, and it was entrusted to him as a minister of the gospel to faithfully proclaim and teach. As one historian noted, according to ancient law, a trustee was obligated to preserve a deposit unharmed or unchanged. Thus, they couldn't alter it. Timothy was to guard the gospel. He wasn't free to subtract from it, and he wasn't free to add to it. He was to guard it. One writer said, "The Christian message is not something which the church's minister works out for himself or is entitled to add to. It is a divine revelation which has been committed to his care and which is his bound duty to pass on unimpaired to others." And that was crucial for Timothy to understand, and it's crucial for church leaders today to understand. Timothy was surrounded by men who were looking for the newest controversy. They were looking for the latest innovation to teach and to attract a following. Timothy could not go down that same path. As Paul makes clear in verse 20, instead, he was to teach and proclaim the same Christian message that he received. That same Christian message that's been proclaimed for over 2,000 years. He was to utilize the ordinary means of grace that God ordained. And that's vital for us to understand today. In a world of showy things, in a world of thrills, in a world that seeks the latest innovative teaching, the newest fad, God's people are to remain faithful by utilizing the ordinary means of grace. What God has given His church for over 2,000 years. Now, as we reflect on this passage this morning, I think one of the things we need to realize is that we live in an affluent, rich society. From the standpoint of the ancient world, including Ephesus, and from the standpoint of most of the modern world, every single person in this room is rich. And our materialistic culture is only getting worse. Let me read you a quote by the Southern Presbyterian and Virginia theologian Robert Louis Dabney. He made a notable observation. He said this. He said, "Every age has added to the wealth of civilized societies. And every generation, nay, every year, the style of expenditures advances. More costly dwellings are built. What were commodious and respectable mansions a few years ago are now dragged away as so much rubbish. What our fathers regarded as luxuries, almost extravagant, we have accustomed ourselves to look upon as ordinary comforts, almost despised for their cheapness. More capricious wants are indulged, more costly articles of adornment are invented, and as if to repudiate in the most direct and expressive mode every remnant of the obligations of sobriety, costliness has become the very element of fashion." That was written in the 19th century. We are a very well-off people. And oftentimes we find our sense of security in our wealth, in our material possessions. It's part of the reason it's so hard to get rid of it. It's so hard to part with it. We think we can't live without it. It's where our trust is. That's why Paul gets to the heart of it and tells the rich in Ephesus, do not find your security in your earthly possessions. Do not put your trust in your wealth. Instead, look to the future. Live with an eternal perspective and give generously. Even those of us that are not rich by today's standards, we certainly have a lot more comforts than the rich in Ephesus did, than most of the modern world does. So where is our hearts? You know, when Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all that he had and follow him, he wasn't laying down a principle or a standard that all of his disciples were required to follow, but it got to the heart of the rich young ruler's idolatry. He said he kept all the commandments. All good. Checked off that box. Problem was, he worshiped something other than God. He loved his money. He loved his wealth. He found comfort and security in those things. He wasn't willing to depart from it. And we often can do this. In this age of affluence, most of us, if we're honest with ourselves in this room, we interpret our wants and comforts as needs. It isn't only food and clothing, as Paul says, we'll be content if we have food and clothing, but television. With the most expensive phones, with the most expensive cars, with the most expensive things. Now, as I say this, I don't want you to hear me saying that beauty isn't important, or we cannot have nice things, or that we ought to feel guilty about the prosperity. The Bible doesn't teach us to be guilt-ridden about what God has given us. I want you to hear that loud and clear. But the question is our priorities. The question is an issue of the heart. How much are we willing to invest in the work of the kingdom? How much are we willing to invest in the mission of the church? Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, do not prioritize our giving back to God. We're willing to spend all kinds of money on this thing or that thing, out to eat all the time. And if we're honest with ourselves, we just give God the leftovers, if there are any leftovers, instead of giving God what we have first. And I realize that can be a struggle for all of us. And it reflects the truth that Jesus said, where our treasure is where our heart is. We spend money on what we love. We invest in what we love. We make sure we have enough money to spend on the things we want. Beloved, we ought to invest in God, and we ought to invest in the work of His church because we love God. You imagine if every faithful Christian gave to their church, imagine the kind of impact that could have, gospel impact that could have on local, state, national, and international ministries. God's name proclaimed. Instead of living for the moment and the comforts that are fleeting, are we investing in God's kingdom? Are we investing in the mission of the church? Are we investing in our children? Proverbs 13:22 says that a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Are we thinking about investment for our offspring? You see, all of this is about the importance of stewardship. All that you and I have, all of it, is a blessing from God. And God gives and God takes away. But He has given you what you have to steward rightly. Invest in your children, in your children's children. Invest in the church. Invest in missions. Invest in believers who are in need, as Paul says. You know, the world will think that is foolish. The world thinks that you are crazy if you are not utilizing the riches you have to live for the moment and just spend on all kinds of things that gratify. Seek ultimate gratification. But Scripture says that you are storing up spiritual treasure and glorifying God with your work. Lastly, Paul told Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to him. And that requirement is still true today. It's required of ministers. They are called to guard the truth. It's required of elders. And what this means is that the elders of the church are not at liberty to reinvent the wheel. We're not at liberty to add or subtract to the truth that God has revealed. Instead, we are to faithfully proclaim it. And what this means is that what you should expect from your church, from Westminster, what you should expect from a church that you're looking for, say for a child that is going off to school and you're helping them find a church, or you're helping a family member. This is the kind of church that you're looking for. A church that is faithful to the Word of God and is not given in to the pressures that the culture puts on them. They have not given in to the culture's demands. But the Word of God is still the authority. The Word of God is still faithfully proclaimed with authority. And people in the church hold one another accountable to it. That's what you ought to be looking for. Nothing innovative. Not a church consumed with frivolous controversy or some kind of secret knowledge. Not a church that is compromised on the moral clarity of the Word of God. But a church that takes the Word of God and preaches the plain message of the Bible, understands the transforming power of the gospel and what it means to be a justified Christian, and seeks to live their lives conforming to its moral truth. That is a faithful church. And beloved, that is becoming less and less in the culture we live in. But what it also means is that you, as believers in Christ, you are to never lose sight of the truth that has been deposited. You're to never lose sight in the Christ that is proclaimed in the Word of God. It's easy to get caught up in other things. It's easy to get consumed with the minutiae of this doctrine, or this debate and that debate, and this trend or that trend, and you end up losing sight of Christ. Paul says in verse 21, look there, that some in Ephesus got so caught up in these things that they swerved from the faith. That word for swerve means to deviate or depart. They left the church. And believe it or not, it still happens today too. I can personally testify to that. I knew someone that seemed like a very solid Christian. Seemed to understand the faith, seemed to understand Christ. And yet they always wanted to get into a debate about this or that. I mean, it was constantly intellectual for them. And there's nothing wrong with intellectual debate. Don't hear me say that that's all bad. Obviously, it's not. But this person was just consumed with that. always hearing the next controversy, the next debatable item. And he eventually left the faith. He doesn't believe any longer. It seems that perhaps it was all intellectual to him. He lost sight of Christ. He lost sight of the glorious truth of the gospel of Christ. It was all a debate to him. It didn't impact his heart. Now, of course, we pray that that situation changes. But there is a danger from swerving from the faith. There is a danger for getting caught up in all kinds of controversy that you lose sight of the truth. That's what Paul says. May we always keep our sights on Christ. May we cultivate a heart that truly loves Christ and be faithful to the truth that was once for all handed down to the saints. By God's grace, may we do so as we pray. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for the gospel of Christ that redeemed our soul, and when Christ returns, will raise us up with a glorified body. We thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you have given to us to work in us, to give us the ability to obey all that you have commanded us, who teaches us Scripture, who illuminates our minds to understand the Bible and helps us apply it to our lives. We thank you for the blessings you have given us, not only the glorious spiritual blessings that await us, but even the blessings you've given us in this life. Lord, teach us to be good stewards with our resources. Help us to honor you with how we spend our money. Help us to honor you with how we make our money, how we invest for our children and grandchildren. Teach us to be content with what we have in this life, not to be greedy, not to covet, but to know true contentment in Jesus Christ. Help us to not become so attached to the things in this world. Remove any idols that we have established in our hearts. And let us lay down our resources at your feet and use them how you want us to use them. We love you. We give you all the praise. Praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.